If you open in your Bibles to Revelation 5, we're going to continue the scene that we were contemplating this morning, only the next chapter, because the scene around the throne is punctuated by endless thanksgiving. Endless thanksgiving with all the redeemed of all the ages surrounding the throne is the desire we have as believers. To forever be able to tell the Lord, we do not deserve to be before Him. We do not deserve to be redeemed. We do not deserve the price He paid. But because He did, we're so grateful. And that's the atmosphere that surrounds the throne. And this evening, endless thanksgiving for our salvation is what we do when we come to communion. We just tap into that. Especially because the whole communion service is built around the giving of thanks. Eucharisteo. Remember, if you're from a liturgical background, you heard communion called the Eucharist. That means the giving of thanks, the offering of thanks. That's what the coming to the table is all about. So just in the back of your mind, communion isn't just a service, and I say this all the time, and the older I get, the more I get like my dad, and I say the same things all the time. At the end of his life, he used to tell me the same story every day. But I remember growing up, communion was like, get it over with. I mean, it was like tacked on the end of service. If you wanted to come, you could hang around, but it took about 5 minutes. And I mean, it was just like that. And I never knew what it was, but we went to everything at the church, so I went to it. As I got older, that's just the tradition. It was just as fast as it could be. And I remember the first time I ever stepped into a different communion service at Grace Community Church of the Valley in Los Angeles. And the lights were down and the overhead was up, and shows how long ago it was, overhead. And John MacArthur was leading the songs. And we were singing about the cross, and the whole service was pointed that way. And I remember hearing a sound, and I turned and looked, and there was Bonnie. We were newlyweds, by the way. This is 1983. And I hardly knew her. I mean, we just got married. And she was crying. And I immediately said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Nothing's wrong." She says, "I can't believe that He forgave me." And I was thinking, who? Did someone get me? I hadn't connected yet with what we were doing. And all of a sudden I realized that we at communion are so transfixed because we think of how much the Lord forgave us. And that began this focus that I think is what we should all have. Each time we gather to celebrate communion, we're part of what I could call a simulcast. You ever been to a simulcast where there's a lot of people watching the same thing, and it's on the screen, and they're all kind of cheering together and everything? Well, the one that we're a part of is both global and celestial. The celestial part's right here. And it's going on right now. Did you know there are believers right now doing what you're seeing right there? And do you realize that we're going to just slide right from here into that setting? The most wonderful thing is that what greets us when we finally get home is the endless thanksgiving around that throne. But right now, we're all focused on the same one. The one who, as the Lamb of God, died for our sins on the cross. And globally, we're a part of every confessing believer, every genuine church that honors Christ as the divine virgin-born Son of God, whose vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death completely paid the price of our sins. Vicariously, that He Himself became our substitute. He became our sin, and He sacrificed Himself for me. Those are the true, genuine believers that believe that He did that. I thought it was very fascinating this morning that we were singing a chorus on the screen from one of the most worldwide best-known four-square Amy Simple McPherson gospel-preaching charismatics in the world. He wrote that song, and I think every one of us agreed with it. You see, there's something, though we have differences in some minor points, there is something that we share with all true believers everywhere, and it's the fact that Jesus, the divine Son in human flesh, took my place, my substitute for my sin. And that's what unites us around the throne. And so when Jesus instituted what we're doing tonight, that's why it's called an ordinance. If you maybe grew up in a church that called communion and baptism the ordinances, they are ordered, they are commanded, they are what Jesus instituted. When he instituted the celebration of the Lord's Supper for his church, Jesus began a tie that would bind us together, not only with all other true embracers of Jesus Christ alive on earth right now, but with all the rest of the true saints purchased by his blood that are in heaven. See, it's something that ties us together. In fact, we used to sing at the Little Baptist Church after the quick communion service. It got real slow, and we all held hands and sang what? Any of you from a Baptist background? Yeah, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts. And we would sing all the stanzas. It was amazing how many stanzas there are to that thing. But it was part of reminding ourselves that we are surrounded by brothers and sisters because of what Christ did. And we are globally a part of a family because of Christ did. And we're also part of a celebration that will never end, that we are simulcasting with. Our tonight, what's rising already through the wonderful worship time, and what is rising from our hearts as we are tuning into what this passage says, and what is rising when we privately are holding that bread and the cup and just thanking the Lord, that just rises before the throne. There's only one song that we're told is being sung in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's like we have new songs all the time nowadays. It's almost competition who can write the most songs, and there's some wonderful ones, and there's some beautiful, incredible hymn writers, but they just have one song in heaven. It has many different words to it, but it's always around the throne, and it's always pointed at the Lamb, and it has something to do with redemption and his sacrificial death. And that's the song that we're adding to as we gather tonight. That song that is for all the believers of all the ages as they gathered to worship the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 3 times. We're just going to look at the first one in chapter 5. It's always tied to the Lamb. That's the common denominator. The tie is to the Lamb, and the Lamb that was slain, and the Lamb that chapter 5 introduces is the Lamb that was crushed and bruised and actually massacred for our sin is the terminology that's used. But it's tied to him and to his blood. And that is the wonder. And when we get to heaven, we have something shared with everyone else who's there. And that is that we can look at them and say, Christ was slain to redeem you and to redeem me. And it's the tie that transcends everything else, because we are participating. And as we look for a moment at the scene of worship in heaven, the first thing we see, and that's in chapter 5, verse 8, is the worship of the slain Lamb. So just read along in your Bibles, and I'm going to just point out some words here, starting in Revelation 5, 8, and we're going to dissect this. I mean, Lord willing, if we graduate from chapter 4 and get into chapter 5, if the throne is big, the concept of worship is pervasive in the Bible. And I think that it's easy to diminish worship down to music. And worship is so much bigger than that. In fact, offering our lives, surrendering to the Lord on a regular basis is called our liturgon. It's our true offering of worship. And you don't even say anything when you do that. You don't even sing. It's just it's an internal offering of ourselves. So worship has many dimensions. But right here, they're worshiping the slain Lamb. And it says in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp. So there are musical instruments in heaven. Isn't that interesting? There are musical instruments in the Old Testament, lots of them. There is an absence of any mention of any musical instruments in the New Testament, and that's why we have the denominations that don't allow any instrumental music. It's like they think that God changed, you know, from the Old Testament, where he loved all that sound, to the New Testament, where he didn't want any. And then in the heavenly scene, he lets it all back. But, you know, that's just it's an interesting thing that people do. But they take their harp and their golden bowls full of incense. Look at this. And we're going to cover this later, but just think about it, which are the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8. God collects. If you're a saint, as a saint, he collects our prayers. He knows how much we pray. He knows everything we say. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't say, oh, that's repetitive. No, he collects them. And he answers them according to his will and the timing he chooses. And look what he's doing right here, which are the prayers of the saints. And by the way, they're going to get dumped out in chapter 8, so we won't get to it. That dumped out means he answers them. But look at verse 9. And they sang a new song. See, this is the song of heaven. This is the new song. And look, it's focused on the Lamb. The one that was already introduced earlier is the one that was slain. And verse 9 continues, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. That is what the tribulation is based on. This whole scroll thing is what launches the tribulation. What we don't realize is that all the horrors of what's going on with half of humanity dying in the greatest holocaust of the history of humanity is going to be the about 200,000 people that die every hour, 24 hours a day for 3.5 years. That all starts right there. When Jesus Christ takes the scroll and begins to open its seals, and chapter 6 is the seals opening one after another. But this is the refrain in the background. And see, this is why we have the book of Revelation, not to worry about the myriad of details of chapter 6 through 19, but why it's happening. And right here it is. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. By the way, in this moment, and this is yet future, because we know this event is coming, because it's after. I mean, they're already up there gathered, and they're already singing. But this exact moment is after the church is no longer in the world, because the book of Revelation is sequential. That's why it says, after these things. After these things. And there's two sets of after these things. There's in John's mind, he's watching what's happened. There is in God's mind when he says, this happens, and this happens. And so when we are finally gathered around the throne, there are going to be people, this is what's wonderful, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, and all of them together, verse 10, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, that reigning on the earth doesn't come until chapter 20. They're waiting for the earth to get conquered back by Jesus Christ. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. It takes that many chapters to conquer it all back. But then they'll get to reign on the earth. And what's neat is, in verse 10, you made us kings and priests to our God. You know, there's a merging in heaven of the Old and New Testament peoples of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's repeated in the New Testament. We're called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God. That we could worship him and offer, like we're doing tonight, a sacrifice to him. And in heaven, they're merged together. That's why there's 24 elders from the old and from the new. You say, how do you know that? Because they're priests in both halves of God's people. His covenant people of promise, the Jews and the New Testament church, are both called to be priests. They're both called to worship him. And they merge around the throne. And that's why heaven has the 12 foundation stones and the 12 gates merged again of these people. And all of us, there are kings and priests to our God. In verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, same song, focused on the Lamb and on his death, his obedient, sacrificial, blood poured out death on our behalf. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. See, our focus, Paul put it this way, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And the cross is the symbol, the reminder of the slaying of Jesus Christ, of his life poured out through his blood. So worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and every one on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, and this is such a moment that it's almost like creation can't help but join in. I mean, it's such a time of worship. And they say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, we were talking about this morning, and to the Lamb, to the sacrificed one, to Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Then the four living creatures, obviously they're Baptist. What did they say? Amen. See? And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders represent us. And so, first of all, the worship of the Lamb that was slain. Now, keep looking at chapter 14 because the song goes on in chapter 14. And there's the worship from the redeemed. This is the worship, first of all, in chapter 9 of the Lamb that was slain. But it goes on and there's a worship from different segments of those who are redeemed. And in chapter 14, starting in verse 1, by the way, if you understand the way that Revelation is laid out, the 144,000 named ethnic Jewish people, who may very well be somehow represented right now by the Messianic movement that's going on in Israel that they don't know what to do with. I mean, there's just this growing number of people that are coming to Christ from every part of Jewish society and are embracing the truth of the New Testament, and that the wall is broken down and there's no division, and all this is going on. And these may be the chapter 7 people, the beginnings of them, because there's going to be 144,000 Jewish commandos, only they're not going to be firing, you know, waterproof, you know, grenade launcher guns. They're going to be evangelists. And just think of 144,000 Pauls and Peters and Johns and Jameses. Can you imagine? I mean, there's four that were amazing. Can you imagine 144,000 fearless believers and lovers of Jesus Christ? And that's what chapter 7 introduces us to in chapter 14. Here they are. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And look at this. They sang, as it were, a new song. They're singing the same song, but they have a different form of it that only they get to sing. Look what it says. Before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That's why we have to be very careful about not saying, well, this represents somebody. No, this is distinct from this group that's around the throne, which represents the redeemed of all the ages. This is another group of individuals that God has called for a specific purpose, just like we in the church are called for a specific purpose, just like Israel was called for a specific purpose and are called back again onto duty. So this is a subset of that, of Israel. And these 144,000 are singing this song. But it says, look at the end of verse 3. Who were redeemed. The word redemption means bought out. We were bought, Peter says. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption speaks of purchase by his blood. And so these are redeemed. They're singing this new song at the beginning of verse 3, and it's because they're standing in verse 1 by the Lamb, the one who paid the price, who shed his blood, who was crushed, who poured out his life, redeemed, and they thank him for it. That's the song, the worship from the redeemed. Look at chapter 15, the next chapter in verses 1 through 4. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, 15:2. And those who had victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. And there are those musical instruments again, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that Moses, with the Passover, at last began to demonstrate what we're celebrating here at communion, that those who had remember the Passover and the putting the blood on the doorpost, you know, if you really think about it, if you take the brush and stick it in the bowl, the easiest way for a dad who wanted to ensure his kids would survive that night, to put blood on the doorpost, if you were supposed to get the sidebars and the top quickly, and if you were really a dad and you didn't want them to die, you wouldn't go like we see in all the pictures and they go. Man, I wouldn't have done it like that. I would say, boy, the angel's coming. The quickest way is just take it on your brush and go whap across the middle and then do another one down this way. And that whole concept of blood that actually makes a beautiful shape of the cross is because of Moses and the Passover and the protection hiding beneath the blood so that the death angel would not have any power to destroy anybody inside that home. And that's why in heaven they're worshiping with the song of Moses, with the great deliverance and with the hiding beneath the shadow of the blood and the whole Passover promise and the song of the Lamb, the one who did it. The Passover pointed to him. The Lamb did it. And so they're merging again, the Old and the New Testament. But look what they say in verse 3, in the middle. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your way, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. If you notice all this, saints and holy, the only way to become a saint and the only way to be holy is through that redemptive blood. And so again, it's a celebration. But all worship meets at the cross. Before the cross, all sacrifices offered in faith look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. From the Garden of Eden on, they were looking forward where it was promised that someone would come, the seed of a woman, virgin born. Seed of woman is Genesis 3 code for a virgin birth. The virgin birth was not invented by the New Testament church or the Reformation theologians. The virgin birth was announced by the Lord and was defined in Isaiah and was declared in Matthew. But it was promised. Remember, as it says in Jeremiah 1:12, God's watching over his word to perform it. God promised in Genesis 3 that the woman would have a child. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And so everyone that's ever been saved, from the very first human beings that ever existed, Adam and Eve, all the way through the final redeemed person in the universe, all of them were either from the Old Testament side looking forward to the one that was promised. Genesis defines him beyond the seed of the woman. It promises that he's going to be a scepter. It promises he's going to be Shiloh. It promises that he is going to be the one that the Lord's blessing is on. By the time we get to Exodus, you know, he's going to be like Moses. And there's all these promises. He's going to crush the serpent. But they looked forward to that. They didn't see it. They didn't really know fully what it was. Even Abraham offering Isaac, the whole thing, right there in the same spot Jesus would be crucified, didn't fully know what was going on. But they looked forward in faith. And all of us since the cross look back. So at the cross, all worship meets at the cross. Before the cross, all sacrifices offered in faith look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. For some, Christ was portrayed in the substitute sacrifices at the tabernacle or the temple. For some, he was portrayed in the substitute sacrifices on an altar before there was a tabernacle, like the altar that was in the garden that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to, just like the one that Noah built, just like the one that was built long before there was any legislation about the tabernacle and temple. And all of them look forward. For it was believing that only God, through a substitute, could redeem and save. And that's what heaven's all about. That's why we're all saved the same way. Looking forward to the substitute, looking back at the substitute, both are by faith. We're 2,000 years away from the event. They were 4,000 years or more away from the event. But we all, by faith, believe in what the Lord accomplished. But since the cross, we look back at the price he paid in his own body on the tree. But whether before or after, for all who meet in heaven, it's about the cross. It's about the Lamb. It's about the substitute. But that's also the tie that binds every one of us believers at the table to Christ and to each other. We share that same amazing connection. We have a common confession. In fact, I found a beautiful little thing on the Calvary Bible Church website. It was so nice, I printed it out and put it in front of my Bible. And it just was just a statement of forgiveness, justification, regeneration, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, and sanctification. And it's just wonderful to rehearse the truth that we're eternally grateful for of our salvation. That's the tie that binds us, the amazing connection, that very powerful link with all the churches around the world that are faithfully following Christ's words. They celebrate, like we do, a communion of confessing Christ. So, to prepare for our communion, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 with me, because this whole series that we're doing during the communions, each of the communion, evening communions of this year, is about the concept of 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And what or 23 through, and where I want to get is verse 26, because we are to proclaim Christ at communion. What we're supposed to do. It doesn't say anything about how we dress, and it doesn't say anything about what precedes it and what kind of music and anything else. But what it does say is make sure that you get this done. And just as we read these words, make sure that you're in step tonight with what Jesus Christ wants in the simulcast. See, we're supposed to cause what we're doing to agree with what he asks us to do so it rises before his throne. So this is what he asks us to do, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. There, we'll read this and then we'll do it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't one of the 12, who wasn't one of the disciples, who got private tutoring from Christ. Remember, in the backside of the desert, 3 years. Look what he says. For I received from the Lord. He says, the Lord personally, even though I didn't get to go to communion, Lord's Supper in the upper room, he said, Jesus tutored me personally, showed me what I was supposed to do. And I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the focus is remembering Christ. So that's in the background. Verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Still, the remembrance of me is in the background. But look at what he asked us to do. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The church was entrusted with the perpetual proclamation of the Lord's death on earth until he comes and takes his church out. And when he takes his church out, He sends in a new group to do that proclamation, the commandos we already talked about. He's going to always have his proclaimers. When he takes us, sends them. But until he takes us, proclaim Christ. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we've gathered and so beautifully have been prepared by the challenge of the opening worship time, the silent prayer time, the time to examine our hearts that we've already had. But as we stand before you tonight, we're overwhelmed that we're joining in, that you're allowing our worship to rise right now from our hearts, our adoration, our endless thanksgiving, and to blend with that which is rising before the throne right now. But you've told us our part is, while we're here, we're supposed to proclaim Christ. And I pray that in every way, through your word, that you would get the gift of our proclamation from our hearts, from our voices. We're eternally grateful for your forgiveness, for your redemption, for your justification, for regenerating our hearts and making us new. And may you hear that from us as you will forever, but may we practice that tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We only have about a few moments to do this, but I just want to give you these proclamations of our salvation. And we're reviewing them every time. And the first one we saw last time is our forgiveness. And just look with me at Psalm 103. And if you don't have this one marked, it means that it's a good one to mark. Psalm 103 is God's statement of our affirmation of Christ at communion of our forgiveness. And this is what he says. First, we confess the wonder of our forgiveness. What is that? When we confess Christ, when we proclaim him at communion, what exactly is that? What does he want? Well, first he wants us to proclaim the wonder that we're forgiven. And Psalm 103:12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." East from west, they don't meet. You understand? It's such a beautiful picture. And the wonder of forgiveness is, God says all my sins are gone. Now, I'm going to pull this together at the end, but I want you to realize why this is so important. Remember this morning I told you, when we get to Revelation 12, God shows us Satan's accusatory, constant barrage against us. That Satan is always accusing us of our sins. And you know what we're supposed to do when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's a nice little hymn, isn't it? Do you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to say, God says in his word, like before you in Psalm 103:12, God said, all my sins are gone. You see, if we're truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all my sins are gone. I'm still sinning. I still fail. I still am painfully, personally aware of my own sinfulness. But in God's sight, all of my sins, past, today's, and the rest of my life's, and yours, have already been paid for once. Now, I don't like to beat on this too often, but there is the heart of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Right there, I said it. God said all of my sins were taken care of by one, Hebrews 10:12, sacrifice forever that Jesus Christ made. Jesus only died once. When he died, I was 2,000 years in the future. So that one death, once and for all on the cross, paid the price of all of my sins, past, present, future. He only died once. And that's what we tell Satan when he tempts us, when he accuses us. We say, God said all my sins are gone. All my sins are on Christ. And that's what we're supposed to remind ourselves of at communion. And we're supposed to say, thank you for forgiving me. What does forgive mean? God says all my sins are as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's removed them. Not he's gonna. He has. That's the first wonder of our forgiveness. The second one is, and we already read it, and I'll just turn there and read it to you. It's in Revelation 5, and it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. That's the song of the redeemed. They says, you have redeemed us from every nation. The second wonder of our salvation that we confess is the wonder of redemption. And redemption is that Jesus Christ paid the price. Not only forgave us, but the way he forgave us is he paid the price. It wasn't just a forgiveness like, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. You ever, you know, you earnestly come to someone and say, oh, I'm so sorry. They go, oh, don't even worry about it. You don't really feel like something happened there. Jesus doesn't say, oh, don't forget about it. He says, I paid. I paid. I paid with my own blood. I died. And redemption speaks of the death in our place, of the payment that's being offered. Forgiveness speaks of the lifting off. But redemption speaks of how the lifting off took place. And so we confess the wonder, not only of the sins lifted off, forgiveness, but the wonder of payment made, redemption. And that's what we're going to be singing about forever. In redemption, we thank the Lord for paying for us. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment to prep us for this offering to the Lord. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Because the third wonder of our salvation that we confess at communion is our justification. Justification is the heart of the gospel. If you've got to understand how God saved us, justification is at the heart. And the application of justification is called imputation. And that is critically important, that the Lord imputes. He declares, he credits to our account by nothing that we do, nothing that we earn, and nothing that this church or any church or a monolithic church like the Roman church can dispense. See, the Roman church, the center of the doctrine of Rome is that the Roman church infuses. Next time you go to the hospital, visiting a friend that's not doing well, and they have one of those little bags up there, look beneath the little bag that's hanging on the little IV thing, and you're going to see in a space about this big, drip, 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 they're infusing that person. Drip, 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 drip. That's an infusion slowly coming in. You know what imputation is? Got it all. Not this. The Roman church drips, they say. And if you stay dripping with them long enough, you'll go to purgatory. Jesus said, don't go that route. I'll infuse it all. I'll infuse the entire work of justification to you by imputation, not by drips. My infusion of grace comes all at once. Theirs dribbles. And that's why it's a defective, wrong application. But look what it says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one else can justify. God accepted the payment of Christ on the cross. And he said, I accept the payment. And Jesus said, it's finished then. You know what? It is finished. You know, on the cross, Jesus, seven words on the cross, one of his words was, it is finished. Do you know what that means? It's an old Greek word that used to be on like a rubber stamp, and they would go and they'd go and stamp that word across paid bills. And what it meant is paid in full. No more due. If you were a slave, you didn't have to be a slave anymore once they stamped you. If you were a criminal, your punishment was paid. And Jesus on the cross stamped It's finished. It's paid in full. And God says, I accept it. And that's what justification is all about. And it says, it is God who justifies, Romans 8:33. Who is he who condemns? What he's saying is, who can condemn us then? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. What is this intercession for? It's when we don't live up to what he did. And when Satan is, remember from this morning, he's up there pointing it out. And when Satan points to our sin, Jesus points to us and says, and that's Father, that's one for whom I died. That is one for whom I paid in full. And that's his intercessory work. Not repaying and not reapplying, but declaring, interceding. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. And so the final wonder that we confess this evening is, it's wonderful to be forgiven. It's wonderful to be redeemed. But I have been justified, and by Christ justifying me, because the record has been erased. Look what it says in verse 1 of the same chapter. Do you know Romans 8:1? Look what it says in verse 1. There's no what? Condemnation. In fact, Romans is an amazing chapter. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. In verses 20, there's no confusion because the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And in 38 and 39, all through there is no separation. You see, if we're not condemned because we're justified, we don't have to be confused about life because the Holy Spirit's interceding and praying for us, and we'll never be separated from the love of God. And justification means that because the record has been erased, I am now and forever free from condemnation. That's why they used to sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And that's what we're supposed to declare. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. The sin's raised, lifted off of me, removed. I'm redeemed. Jesus paid with his own blood and life. I'm justified. Jesus stamped my bill. Paid in full. But he doesn't just stamp it. He erases the record. It isn't like you can see behind the stamp all those awful sins. Jesus removes them. And that's what justification is all about. And that's why we're eternally grateful. Father, how we thank you that we can lift a sacrifice of worshipful praise to you tonight. May you hear from each of us. Thank you for lifting off my stains. Thank you for removing them, for making me white as snow. Though my sins were as deep-seated as scarlet, it's pure and white in your sight now. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for coming and buying me. What a joy to go through life, to think someone wants me so bad they bought me. They didn't just got me. They paid dearly, and you did. Thank you for redeeming us at great cost. And thank you for justifying us and marking us paid in full so we'll never face condemnation for our sin. And you've said that's what we're supposed to proclaim each time that we gather. So we've gathered and we proclaim that as we partake of this bread. Thank you for the bread of life come down from heaven, and that bread of life was you, Lord Jesus, and that your body became sin, and that your body was broken and bore our sin so that you could heal us from the eternal sickness that our sin had brought upon our souls and replaced it with eternal life. Thank you for the bread. We worship you as we receive and give back to you thanks. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.